Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, everybody. This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. So glad to have you along for the journey. And speaking of journeys, we're looking at the journey of the Israelites to the Promised Land. Of course, they're not going to get there by the end of this book. We're looking at the book of Exodus. However, we're looking at the tabernacle, and God's presence will accompany them as they journey, the mobile temple, as it were. And we've been looking at the Holy of Holies, if you will, the Ark of the Covenant. We've been kind of starting in the middle, starting with the very presence of God and kind of working our way back. We talked about the table of showbread. We talked about the menorah. What we're going to talk about today, now it might seem dry when we read these verses together. I just ask you to be patient because we're going to look at the construction of the tabernacle itself. And it might seem like reading an architectural book or a textbook or blueprints or something like that. And this is really what's going on. These are blueprints from heaven given to Moses. But there really is a deep spiritual meaning here. And I just want you to hang with me so that we can experience this together. As Thomas Dozeman says in his commentary, I'm going to quote him here, with this exhaustive listing of items that are used essentially for the construction of the tabernacle, he says, the reader is so flooded with minutiae that the wealth of details is able to break through the present reality of the reader and offer an alternative world. Okay, just let me stop there for a second. So all of these little details, you might think, why does the writer include all of this stuff? It's all for a reason. It is offering an alternative world. Okay, goes on to say this, quote, the alternative utopian world is both a place of refuge and a source for critically evaluating the present social structures. This is certainly how the tabernacle functions in Exodus. It provides a refuge for the Israelites of the exilic and post-exilic period. It is located in the wilderness, outside the social structures of the geopolitical world, providing a critical perspective on power, politics, the sacred, and leadership. Its vision of God provides a resource for rejecting the close ties between temple construction and the royal ideology of the king, which is represented in Exodus through the golden calf. End of quote. So we're going to get to the golden calf when we get there. But I really like how the tabernacle is an alternative world. It's a place of refuge, spiritual refuge, and also it's a way to critically evaluate what's going on outside. Because the world of the tabernacle is the real world. It is reality. It is heaven itself, heaven on earth. And so that is the standard by which we judge everything else. And it's the same in the Catholic Church. To an outsider, they ask the questions, why the minutiae, why the regulations, why the canon law, why the worship with all of its strictures and rubrics, why is this? Because it's an alternative world. When you walk into a Catholic church, maybe not so much depending on what year your church was built, your parish church, it might have been a relic from the 70s and the architectural, shall we say, experimentation that went on. Or it might be a great Gothic cathedral, and you walk in, and you really are transported to another world. And you get in touch with the divine. And by that, you can rightly judge what's happening in the world, because the kingdoms of this world have to become the kingdoms of the Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us. So we kind of see this in seed form as we look through Exodus, we look through the tabernacle. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, so as we do this, keep that in mind. So let's look at the text right now. Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. All right, so let's read it together, starting with verse 1, Exodus 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen in blue and purple and scarlet stuff, With cherubim, skillfully worked, shall you make them. Okay, let me stop here for 1 second. When it says the cherubim are skillfully worked in, that essentially means really a couple things, the design of the cherubim, and really these images of the cherubim are to be sewn into the curtains. That's what that means. Let's continue on with verse 2. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. And again, a cubit's about the length of your forearm. The breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have 1 measure. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outmost curtain in the first set. And likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outmost curtain in the second set. Stop here for a second. So don't get too hung up on the details here. It'll all make sense. We're going to take a bird's eye view of this in just a moment. Continue verse 5, 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, that the tabernacle may be one whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measure, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. So the idea here is that it's a more thicker curtain. It's the entranceway. Verse 10, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outmost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain which is outmost in the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side of what remains in the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Okay, I'm going to talk about why this is important, the ram skins and the goat skins. It's more crucial than you realize. Verse 15, and you shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all of the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver. You shall make under the 20 frames 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under another frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle. In the rear, they shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders of the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold, and you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it, which has been shown you on the mountain. Let's stop here for a second. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Hope you got all that. I hope you can now construct your own miniature model of the tabernacle based on that. These are very detailed instructions, and God is certainly in the details here. One of the things I want you to notice real quick before we move on, there are no nails required for constructing the tabernacle. Why? Because it's really set up for easy assembly and easy takedown. It's kind of like IKEA furniture. I don't know whether God gave them an Allen key to help put it together or not. Why is this? It's so that they can set it up and take it down relatively quickly and easily, so that they can move on to the next point in their journey. All right, now we're just going to give the last little instructions here on construction. And again, just hang with me for a second and you will be hopefully richly rewarded. All right, let's look at verse 31, Exodus 26, talking about the veil and the screen. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen, and skilled work shall it be made with cherubim. And you shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold upon four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Covenant in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place." Stop there for 1 second. So that the mercy seat is basically the lid on the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, the representations of angels there in gold. And it's in between the cherubim that the presence of God would be there. Goes on to say, "And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet stuff in fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them." Okay, let's stop there and talk about it a little bit. So here's some things that I want you to get out of this. Remember when we talked about a couple of episodes ago the colors that were involved in the construction of the tabernacle? Blue. Again, this is really important, especially for the veils. The idea of heaven. It's blue because you look up at the sky, it's a sky blue. And heaven isn't so much up there as it's the unseen realm of God all around us. But of course, remember, Jesus ascended up, was hidden by a cloud. There is also gold. Gold is always representative of the glory of God. And there's a Bible scholar named Corey Bauer who sort of breaks all this down and what it means in a spiritual sense. And he talks about the oil lamps. These aren't just normal candles. The oil lamps are really important, and they would really produce these flames that were pretty big. So when you walk in there, when you walk into the tabernacle, it's a beautiful sight. It really is heavenly with all this gold paneled acacia wood, the reflection of the fiery flame on that gold. It would have been brilliant, just brilliant and beautiful. And then of course, there is the whole concept of oil, the oil lamps. Oil has to do with anointing in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, there were three groups that were the anointed ones. There were, of course, the priests, there were the prophets, and there were the kings who were all anointed with oil. Now, this is where we get the word Messiah from. As Bauer reminds us, think about King David. He says, I'm not going to lay my hand on King Saul. I mean, this is before David was king, but I cannot raise a hand of violence towards God's anointed, God's Messiah. It literally means Messiah, the anointed one. So Messiah is where we get the word Christ from. It's not Jesus' last name, it's his title. Jesus the Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua HaMashiach. Now we, of course, take on, Jesus in his one person combines all three of those offices, all three of those anointed ones. Of the Old Covenant time, he is both our high priest, as it says in Hebrews. He is a prophet, much more than a prophet. And he is also, of course, our heavenly king. And we share in those offices through our baptism, through our Christian baptism. We share in his priesthood, his office of prophet. We want to bring God's truth to the world. And we will reign with Christ, as St. Paul says, if we are faithful to him. So when we read about the veils, we see this color of blue. We also see red, which is mixed in the color of sacrifice, the red thread. And this is why it also mentions, by the way, the tanned skins of rams. Okay, why rams? Well, it's not because God wants us to be built ram tough, as Sam Elliott might say. Of course, we do have to be tough. We have to have fortitude, have to have tough-mindedness. But that's because the ram is an animal of substitutionary sacrifice. Think about Genesis. We looked at the Genesis series on the Faith Explained. Remember Abraham, Father Abraham, God is testing him. He wants him to offer up Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Isaac carries the wood for his own sacrifice up the mountain, which, by the way, is the same mountain range outside of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, Mount Golgotha. He himself, also Jesus, the son of Abraham, carries the wood of his own sacrifice, the cross, up the mountain. So he carries it up Mount Moriah, Isaac does, and as Scott Hahn says, this is a real Moriah carry, if you will. Sorry about that pun, but it's probably his best one ever. And God says, no, don't kill your son. I'm going to provide a substitutionary sacrifice. And then he sees a ram caught in the thicket. So that's why ram skins are important there. But there's also goat's hair involved in the veil. Why? Because the goats are the bad guys, if you will. There's the sheep and the goats. Think about Matthew 25, the parable of the afterlife, the sheep being separated from the goats. The goats go away from God. They represent disobedience to the good shepherd. And so really the goat's hair represents our own sinfulness. There needs to be an atoning sacrifice made for our disobedience. And that's what's happening in the tabernacle, these sacrifices. And what about the skins of these sea creatures, poipuses? You know, we really need a poipus in life, that's for sure. But so where do they even find these things? Where do they find these creatures in the desert? In the Red Sea. Bauer says at that time in history, the Red Sea was populated with these sea creatures, these poipuses. They're not there anymore because they're extinct, but they would have provided this skin to really cover the tabernacle. And it would have been like a protective tent, like a waterproof covering for the tabernacle on the journey through the wilderness. So the whole thing, this is all supposed to remind us of Jesus Christ. Because if you read John's gospel, and we mentioned this before, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the actual Hebrew means he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. It's the incarnation. The outside of the tabernacle, you see this blubbery animal skin. It doesn't look that impressive. But when you go inside, you see the glory of the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, the gold, the glowing lights. Wow, you're blown away. But on the outside, not so. So when people saw Jesus walking among them in Galilee, they weren't that impressed necessarily by his human nature. But from within, his divinity shone forth. And that's why when he goes up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, Mark chapter 9, that he is transfigured. And kind of what's really there is made manifest to them. The blinding light, they see the glory of the Lord. And they are dazzled by this. They're absolutely blown away. And so this is what happens here. And this is why God tabernacles among us. And now he tabernacles in us. If we are baptized, if we're in a state of grace, he is living within us. And so we can be transported. We can take the presence of the Lord with us wherever we go on our journey through this world. Unbelievable. It's just so beautiful to think about, isn't it? This is why it's so intriguing in John's gospel when Jesus makes very clear the temple he is building. And of course, the tabernacle is a preview of the temple. The temple is his body. And so we are members of the mystical body of Christ, as it says in 1 Peter. We're living stones being built into a spiritual temple. And this is why God's presence is on the loose in the world. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was 8 inches thick. You're not doing this. I can't even tear a t-shirt in two with my own bare hands. This can only be done by God. It was 3 to 4 stories high from top to bottom. It means God did it. Separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, from the rest of the world. God's presence is now on the loose. And he gets to people through you and I. Wow, so exciting. We'll have more on Exodus in the next episode of The Faith Explained. Please share this with a friend. We want more people to find out about this through social media. Share it on the Relevant Radio app, relevantradio.com, wherever you get your podcasts. But right now, I've got to open up the Q&A mailbag right now on The Faith Explained. Okay, let's open up our Q&A mailbag. And once again, a reminder, you can email me your question. The address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com, or you can get it to me on Twitter. Follow me there at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And this question comes to me from Courtney in Mobile, Alabama, who asks, hi, Cale. Did St. Paul write the letter to the Hebrews? It used to be called, at least at Mass when it came up in the readings, the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Now it's just called the letter to the Hebrews. Why is that? That's a very good question. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, the short answer is only God knows, but that's probably not super satisfying to you, Courtney. So I would say that Paul probably didn't write it, and it used to be thought that he did. And the reason why it's listed in your Bible and your New Testament is simply the letter to the Hebrews. It's not listed, tagged any particular authors. We don't know who wrote it. Now, the scholar Thomas Schreiner wrote a piece about this recently, and he talked about sort of the history of who they thought wrote it. Clement of Alexandria, and he was operational around AD 150 to 215 AD. He actually thought that the letter was written by Paul originally in Hebrew and then translated into Greek by Luke. And we know, of course, that Luke was the traveling companion of St. Paul. Luke wrote about a quarter of the New Testament. Paul wrote quite a big chunk too, obviously, with his letters. But Luke wrote, of course, his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, which is kind of the early history of the church. And Luke, by the way, his Greek is phenomenal. It's approaching classical Greek. We know all the New Testament documents that we have are in Greek. There might have been some Hebrew originals to a couple of them that were translated into Greek, and some people think that was the case with Hebrews. Well, Origen, who was another early church scholar, and he was, again, probably AD 185 to about 253 or so AD. That's when he was around. He actually said, well, the thoughts in the letter are from Paul, but somebody else actually wrote it down. And a lot of people have thought this, even to the present day, that whoever wrote Hebrews was a student of St. Paul, maybe, who sort of has assimilated his thought, but it's not exactly St. Paul. And the reason why, when you compare Hebrews to a lot of the other letters that we know Paul wrote, there's some different stuff in there. It doesn't quite fit with the way he liked to say things, the phraseology, that sort of thing. So Origen also said this. He passed on a tradition that either Luke or Clement of Rome, one of the early popes, was the author. But he didn't really say, I'm not going to throw my lot in and say, I think this guy wrote it. He was pretty agnostic about it. He actually said this. Who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Only God knows. Only God knows. So let's look at the situation in the Western wing of the church. Tertullian, another really key figure who wrote AD 155 to AD 220. He said that Barnabas was the author. And Barnabas, of course, was one of the early missionary companions of St. Paul. Now, that's intriguing because we know from the Acts of the Apostles, look at Acts 4:36, Barnabas was actually a Levite. He was a Levite. And when you look at the letter to the Hebrews, there's so much in there about how Jesus is our great high priest, the Levitical priesthood, and how Christ has transformed that. And so maybe it's intriguing, but people didn't really go for that in church history. And then St. Jerome, great biblical interpreter and scholar, St. Augustine, they sort of said, oh, no, I think Paul actually wrote this. And so that kind of became the dominant thought that Paul wrote it. And then after the Protestant Revolution in the 16th century, that's when some different theories started to come up once again. Martin Luther said, hey, there's no way that Paul wrote this. Luther thought that Hebrews was written by Apollos. Now, Apollos was a preacher in the early church. You can read about him all over the place, Acts of the Apostles. Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians. He came to the Corinthian church. Apollos was a brilliant rhetorician. He was a great preacher, very, very eloquent, very, very learned. That's a good guess. I mean, he might have had this classical-type Greek training as well, like Luke did. He might have been the guy who wrote it. Thomas Schreiner says that Hebrews has an Alexandrian feel. Of course, Apollos was from Alexandria in Egypt. That was kind of his roots there. So maybe that kind of philosophy got into the letter. But there have been so many guesses as to who wrote it. Some even say Priscilla wrote it. Priscilla and Aquila, of course, Aquila's wife. Silas, Epaphras, Jude, Aristion, another early church figure. David Allen thinks Luke wrote it himself. At the end of the day, we simply do not know. And I think what we said off the top is probably maybe the best guess of all. Only God knows. But we do know this. It is the Word of God, and it has a lot to say to us today. Thank you so much for your question. And you can write in yours. If you have a question, I'll try to answer it on air on The Faith Explained. Just write to me at faith@relevantradio.com. I'm Cale Clark. We'll catch you in the next one. God bless you. Peace.